Good morning, everyone.
Well, probably most of you know that Stephen pulled a truck yesterday, a physical truck. This morning we are pulling a theological truck as we try to move just a little bit forward, inch by inch, hopefully going in the right direction and thinking about a very complex subject, God being three in one. And the goal this morning is to try to better understand and comprehend the Trinity. And the key word there is try. try. We are grateful for everyone who is here this morning. If you have the opportunity to share this lesson afterwards, that will be very appreciated. We will have the notes on. I plan to have the PowerPoint on as well as the audio so we can make this available to those who are struggling with this question. But if you're a member, we appreciate you. We have a few visitors here. We've got some repeated visitors, people like Brian and Linda and Larry. We're grateful for you. And I have not spoken to you physically yet, but I'm guessing you're Joyce? Joyce. Joyce and I were emailing yesterday. She said that she was looking for a group to worship with, and she wanted to make sure that we were worshiping correctly. And so we want to make sure that we are doing that always. But we're appreciative for everyone here and hope that today's lesson provides some clarity rather than more confusion. And I will say this, that Connie suggested this sermon. So if you want a sermon to be discussed, you want to make that suggestion to me, I will do my best to accommodate and share that lesson. And if it is confusing and causes more cloudiness, you can blame that on Connie. God is three in one. This is going to be a challenging lesson, but hopefully it'll provide some clarity. Now, I have on the introductory slide a couple of different representations that have been made for the Trinity. I don't mean to state that in unequivocal approval of these. These are just three typical representations that we have, starting from the left, just kind of that, actually a shamrock technically is what it is, but it's a kind of a shamrock. And then the middle one being more Latin, pater would be father, filius would be brother, or in reference to Jesus, the son. And then on the bottom it has sectus. Sectus would be the Holy Spirit. And then Deus would be God in the middle. And then you'll see on the outside, non-est. Non-est means is not. And then in the middle you've got est, which is? Is. Which is is. And so you have the Father being God, Jesus being God, the Holy Spirit being God, but they're also independent of one another. So that's kind of a classical illustration of that as well. And then of course, stained glass window. The top one being the Father, the Lamb being Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit being on the bottom, and holy, holy, holy on the stained glass. So three representations, certainly not faultless, but just something to help us with our slides and trying to visualize these things. Now, without a doubt, one of the most puzzling truths about the Creator of the universe is that He is one while simultaneously being three. If it is a subject that everyday believers, that renowned theologians, and pretty much everyone else in between has struggled with, and it is one of the oldest theological debates that has taken place. How can someone or something be both one and three? That is, as we would normally think, a mathematical and a factual impossibility. We hope today, certainly, to spend some time thinking about this. Thinking about this facet of God's identity, it is something that God states in the Scriptures, and it is something that is a key doctrine of Christianity, and so we want to spend some time thinking about that. Thinking about this facet of God's identity for basically two aims. One, to better understand ourselves for our edification and knowing who God is. And then also, just a practical outgrowth of that, having an apologetic, having a defense of this key doctrinal truth, because if people are questioning this, then that is certainly one of the foundational beliefs that we believe in. So we want to be able to provide at least a somewhat detailed response to that, a somewhat knowledgeable response to that. And so we're going to start out with our very simple first point. Our very simple first point is that God is complex. God is complex. God certainly is complex. Christianity is rooted in the belief that God is unobjectifiable. He is beyond the scope of equivalent comparison, since all that He has created is less than Himself. An infinite God cannot be fully represented by a finite illustration. It's just not going to happen. As such, God is incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible, and that, as well as other divine characteristics, tell us that He is worthy of worship. That He is worthy of worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some things are incomprehensible, and that's just because you've written very poorly. Or some things are incomprehensible because they're above our academic scope. It does not matter where you are academically. It does not matter how clearly that it is written. God is incomprehensible. And that is beyond us. And so again, that puts Him in a position of being worthy of worship. Jesus said this to the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 of John, said, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." There's a level at which Jesus is saying God is incomprehensible here. Therefore, He is worthy of worship in spirit and in truth. And so this divine complexity should cause a couple of things to happen. First of all, we should be overwhelmed. We're talking about God, and God is overwhelming. And that should cause us to have a sense of awe and grandeur. Even so, God has given us the Scriptures. And He has talked a little bit about who He is. God has told us in a partial revelation of this mystery that God is. He has given us partial revelation, and that partial revelation should teach us basically three things. It should teach us, first of all, great truths about what God is like and who He is. We should not overlook that idea. Knowing more about who God is and about His self-revelation brings us into a better relationship with Him. Typically, although TV shows have thrown a wrench into the system, typically you get to know somebody in our culture before you marry them. You want to get to know each other. And then once you get married, you still want to get to know each other more. Now, after a few years, you tell the same old story and your spouse says, "I've heard that 100 times. But we share with each other. There's a relationship that exists. And so when God shares with us and we pay attention to those things, we listen to those things, that teaches us about who He is. And that is amazing. The second thing that this partial revelation should do, it should teach us about relationship, and it should teach us about community. Because if there is community and if there is relationship in the Godhead, as we will use that term today, if there is relationship and community there, then certainly those created in God's image should also share relationship and should also share community. And that third great truth should be that we should learn more about our own identity and how God interacts with us. As we look at who God is, that tells us more about who we are. And that shows us again how much we should interact, not just in the sense of relationship or community, but also on deeper levels, forgiveness, mercy, grace, interaction, simply, with one another. And so, God is complex. Any lesson on the Godhead should, I think, make that first and foremost made known. God is complex. And I am way behind on my slides. Our second main point. The Bible says that God is one. There is no doubting that, and the Bible says it very specifically. And it says it in all of the dispensations of time that the Bible records. And that would include our own section of time. You see that in the age of the patriarchs, God is universally identified as singular and one. Let me show you a few illustrations of that in the book of Genesis. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout that chapter, you see God doing things as far as creation. So singular in that passage. Even over in Genesis chapter 4, as we progress into history, and we learn about Cain's descendants in Genesis chapter 4, and verse 26. The last phrase here in Genesis 4:26 says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And that gives His covenant name, the way that He has revealed Himself as the one and only God. Later on in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham saves his nephew's life, saves him from being a prisoner of war. And in Genesis chapter 14, we have interaction between a key patriarch, Abraham, and Melchizedek, who is referred to as a priest king of Salem. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 22, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave them a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" And so, one God in the age of the patriarch. See this later on too. You see this with Jacob. You see this with even Esau very early on. You see this with Jacob's sons and how they refer to one another. You even see this right at the time of the transition between the age of the patriarchs and the culmination of the nation of Israel over in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 6, this is God presenting himself, and he presents himself and describes himself as being one. And he references himself in connection to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 3, verse 6, "He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." And of course, this is how God is referenced throughout the scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so from the age of the patriarchs, we see that God is one. We're probably most used to this expression of God being one in the context of the law of Moses, particularly in reference to the Shema. The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one." It's one of the most specific statements that we have in the scriptures. That is given to us in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. But if you look a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy, there's an interesting point that God makes about himself. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you was shown that you might not, that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him." That's a pretty exclusive comment. That's a pretty exclusive statement. He is God and there is no one like him. And that actually is the foundation upon which the Ten Commandments are given. The first several commandments are in reference to God. That no one has any gods before him. They don't use the Lord's name in vain. You don't make idols. You remember the Sabbath. Even that's in connection to God because he created things. And so in Exodus chapter 20, when you see the Ten Commandments, they start with an understanding of the singularity of God. And in the age of Christ, you see that God is one. Now we're just, of course, taking a very superficial gleaning of passages. This idea is found in tons of other places. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols," false gods, "we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." In addition to that, you have other passages that affirm this truth over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 4 through 6, this is commonly referred to as the seven doctrinal pillars of unity. These are the core of Christianity, not the entirety of Christianity, but the core of Christianity, pillars of Christianity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5, again, a very specific statement of this key, pivotal, foundational truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God is one. It is stated over and over again in the scriptures. God is one. Now, here's where it gets tricky. The Bible also says that God is three persons. That God is three persons. That's about the best way that we can phrase that. There are lots of different ways we could try and phrase it. That's about the best way that we can phrase it. The Bible often states the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And too many passages really to be listed. The three are often present together and or linked together in equivalence. In Genesis chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, you see God the Father and the Holy Spirit being involved in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, sometimes God being a catch-all for the Father specifically. And then you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Later on in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our own image. And that is not a mistranslation, that is a plural there. Let us make man in our own image. And then over in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 15 through 19, you have a very clear statement of all things being created through Jesus. So though Jesus is not specified by name in Genesis chapter 1, Colossians 1 tells us he was indeed there. And he wasn't there merely as a spectator, but he was there as a creator. His creativity and his power were there too. So you see all of them linked to creation. You see all of them linked to the baptism of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, I think that's the clearest explanation of everything that's going on there. Matthew explains it as well. But over in Luke chapter 3, you see all three present. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. We'll start in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. We have several places in which they are linked elsewhere in John chapter 14. And we'll talk about later on about the significance of John 14, 15, and 16 in this discussion. We cannot understate the importance of that passage in regards to understanding God. John chapter 14 and verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In the next chapter, chapter 15 of John, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You got a couple mentions of all three of them in that particular verse. The promise to the apostles, we have all three of them being mentioned. Back in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, we see all three connected to the Great Commission. That is, if you want to make disciples, you've got to teach them about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three mentioned there. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, a little bit of a tangent, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, people are baptized in the name of Jesus. And that is stated as being equivalent to the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this passage. So, one may be in reference to you all. We have all three mentioned the first gospel sermon, Acts 2 and verse 33. We have God's interaction with the Christian, all three being mentioned. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, Ephesians 2, 18 and 22, and 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And yes, I will make these notes available afterward. Each of these three are mentioned as God. Each can also be discussed with a degree of independence. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus said, I go away from you and send the Holy Spirit. That's different. Jesus prayed to the Father. He didn't pray to himself. He prayed to the Father. And so we're not talking about different manifestations of God. We're not talking about, sometimes people use the illustration of the changes of matter for God. Something goes from solid to liquid to gas. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about autonomy at some level. Now, what they do with that autonomy is, I think, limited. But there is a degree of autonomy. In fact, in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying to his Father. And he says that his will is different than the Father's will. In Matthew 26, in verse 39, and in verse 42, he's praying to God the Father. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. And so sometimes I think we like to kind of oversimplify the complexity of this. And we like to say something. God is one in the sense that his will agrees between the members of the Godhead. That's probably an oversimplification given this passage. Now, Jesus conforms his will to God the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit might conform his will, his will to the Father. But they are discussed with a degree of autonomy. Even though there is a degree of independence, there is also a hierarchy that exists in the Godhead, which is challenging in itself. Again, mind-boggling when you think about it. And such, though, is not exercised by dominion. We're not talking about a pantheon of gods, and Zeus is the captain of all the gods. We're not talking about that. We're talking about willing and joyful choice. In Matthew 26, not my will, but your will be done. That's a choice. In John chapter 14, verse 28, similar sort of phrasing. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Jesus became obedient to the point of death upon the cross, humbling himself, making that choice willfully. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus, through his obedience, is made perfect in a sense. Even though there is hierarchy that is discussed, they are also equal to one another. For instance, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, though Jesus will say four chapters later than this, the Father is greater than I, in John 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Is your mind blown yet? This is challenging. There is a reason that this is one of the oldest discussions in regards to Christianity. People have understandably struggled with this idea. God is one. Everybody has understandably struggled with this concept. Everybody. If you've thought at all, this has been something that you've struggled with. Non-believers have struggled with this, and you probably have come across this. People challenging your belief in Christianity, your commitment to Christianity. Non-believers all over the religious or non-religious spectrum have claimed that Christianity is inconsistent. That its holy book, the Bible, claims there is one God, but also that there are three gods. So the story goes. And oftentimes it's framed in this idea. One plus one plus one is three. You're not talking about one God, you're talking about three gods. So the challenge goes. Some add a perverted understanding of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit into a religious pantheon. Others have dismissed the roles and functions of the Holy Spirit and Jesus. People such as Jehovah's Witnesses, or Unitarians, or Mormons, or a lot of the others who have struggled with that idea. Believers have also struggled, though. And it's fair to say that. We have struggled with this idea. Some believers admit that the Godhead is a struggle for them to comprehend. And again, this lesson has been recommended because of a struggle in trying to understand this truth about God. Other believers think that they have complete mastery over God's identity. And that is a foolish and arrogant claim. Though believers may have some understanding of what is meant by the biblical language, the proper place for a Christian is humble acceptance of this reality and faith with the effort to not fully, but more fully, understand this aspect of God's identity. And please note that this proper position gives room for growth and for study. Because ignoring this truth about God, or developing a nonchalance or dismissive attitude and mindset about God as three in one is not only foolish, but irreverent. Such an attitude is reflected by Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant, a philosopher, said this one time, "Taken literally, absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity." That's what he's referencing here. But just because Immanuel can't see the importance, that does not automatically make it so. Rather, the importance of studying the subject is seen for many reasons, including the undeniable fact that many have left the faith when their questions about such things were unanswered, are casually dismissed. "You don't have enough faith. Quit asking me questions." That's not going to help someone. The struggle has resulted in a plethora of insufficient or even heretical statements of this truth. I'll give you a few examples. Tritheism is typically how Jehovah's Witness would respond to the idea of the Trinity. Tritheism is the belief that there are three separate gods and that they work together really well. That's not what the Bible says. The second false belief is that of partialism. And as you can probably recognize by the root from that, is that God the Father is part of God. Jesus the Son is part of God. And the Holy Spirit is part of God. That's not what the scriptures say. Jesus says that he bears the fullness of deity in bodily form. And so those are just a few examples. And then our third example would be modalism. Modalism is what I talked about earlier with the changing of the states of matter. Solid to liquid to gas. That God presented himself in human form, and that presentation of himself is Jesus. And then once he goes back to heaven, he's no longer really Jesus. That was just the mode that he took. That's not true. Because Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. Who is Jesus praying to if his form? It doesn't make sense. And so I think that's why some of the illustrations that we see are pretty faulted. Any physical illustration we use may have some kernel of truth to it. It may be well intended. And there may be something that is conveyed in that vessel that is accurate. But they may also fall short. In fact, they all will fall short. You may have heard this illustration of the egg. God the Father is a shell. The fluid, the amniotic fluid is the Son, maybe. And then the yolk is the Holy Spirit. All three together make God. But the shell taken off of the egg is not God. The amniotic fluid is not an egg. It's not an egg. The amniotic fluid by itself is not an egg. The yolk by itself is not really an egg. And so that's kind of that partialism idea. It doesn't work. The same illustration, or the same failure would come about with the apple illustration. And again, some of these may have good intentions, and they may have some kernel of truth to them. But if you take the skin off of an apple, it's not an apple. If you take the flesh out of an apple, it's not the whole of an apple. If you take the core out of an apple and give it to somebody and say, hey, have something to eat, that's not an apple. States of matter, again, falling short as well. So, it's easy to point out criticisms. It's easy to make criticisms. What do we do? What do we do? How can we attempt to make this more clear? Well, a few thoughts, and then I'm going to leave you desiring more. A few thoughts this morning. We need to spend time understanding the nature of the languages that the Bible uses, or the language that the Bible uses. Now, that may involve study of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. That may involve that, but I'm talking about just even the references, just the reference, the way that the Bible uses that. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, the term Elohim is used. Elohim is used in reference to God. Anytime you see a Hebrew word with im on the end of it, that tells you that it is plural. It is plural. And though plural in form, when used with the article, the, it is used in reference to the supreme and unique God. That's helpful, knowing that. In the New Testament, you will see the term Godhead or divine nature used in a couple of different places. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29 contrast idols with God. Romans chapter 1 does something very similar in verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we can become partakers of the Godhead, of the divine nature. And the Greek words that are used there are theos or theotes. Theos or theotes. Normally God is just theos. So this is kind of a different word. It's a different word. And so the word that's used here, theos or theotes, would be divine, godlike, suggesting power, suggesting providence, which one has. Now, one is also used in the scriptures, and understanding one in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and places like Ephesians 4 verse 6 is going to help as well. The second point that I have on the screen is that we need to keep certain passages that deal in some detail with the Godhead. If we're wondering about the Godhead, we should keep some passages kind of on a regular regimen of reading and study. And I think one of the best passages that we can study in regards to this is John 14, 15, and 16. If you want to understand the Godhead, the Trinity, whatever word you want to throw on that, you have to study John 14, 15, and 16. And study in detail, because this will give you a better understanding of what is being talked about. Now, really, all of John's Gospel focuses on the Godhead. And so John's Gospel is going to be one of the great passages of the Bible to think at in regards to that. A third thing that we can do to make this easier to understand is to understand ourselves better. God created us in His image. And so if we have a better understanding of us, that should help us to understand God better. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, that's again, we become partakers of the divine nature insofar as we look at all things pertaining to life and godliness in the previous passage. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, there's kind of a three-part identity to man. May God sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit. There's three parts to people. If there's three parts to God and three parts to people, maybe that would be helpful for us to understand a little better. The fourth one, and I want you to understand this. Huge caveats here. Huge caveats here. Study historical descriptions. This question has been dealt with by a lot of different people, a lot of very intelligent people, over the course of a long, long time. So if you want to study this better and learn better, learn the analogies that people have tried to come up with. Learn about the discussions that people have had. Now, this was such a crucial question for the early church that when things start going awry, one of the first questions that they deal with is, how is Jesus fully God and fully man? And as a related question, how do we explain God as being one and three? And so the first ecumenical councils, first seven ecumenical councils dealt with this question. Those include the First Council of Nicaea and 325. You may have heard of the Nicene Creed. That's where that comes from. So 325, pay attention to the dates. You don't have to know the cities, pay attention to the dates. The First Council of Constantinople, 381. The Council of Ephesus, 431. The Council of Chalcedon, 451. The Second Council of Constantinople, 553. The Third Council of Constantinople, 680 and 681. And the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. So we started at 325. And by 787, they're still asking that question. 460 years. They're still asking that question. And guess what? 1,300 years later, we're still asking the question. Because it is mind-boggling to think about God. And all the physical illustrations that we might use will fall short. Now, if you want to get kind of to the Reformation, Restoration age, you could look at something like the Westminster Confession of Faith, filled with error, but some truth, a lot of error, some truth. And so look at that. Maybe that'll give you some insight into this idea. You could look at something a little bit newer, Gerhard Voss's Doctrine of the Trinity and Five Theses. That could be helpful for you. That's going to be from the 1800s. Some developments and discussions have even led to the creation and formulation of new religious terms, like Trinity. The Bible does not use the word Trinity. Depending on what you mean by that, you may be accurate in referencing that. But you may also be inaccurate, depending on how you're using it. We can also use understandably imperfect illustrations or visualizations. But you have to recognize that they're going to always fall short. Whether you use the egg or the apple, St. Patrick used the idea of the shamrock. That's, again, where you see that symbol come from a lot. I think the shamrock probably does a better job than the egg or the apple, but that's just my opinion. So let's use a few illustrations here. And we're going to have the next three slides are going to bear these illustrations. We're going to talk about the math illustration, the dance illustration, and the triangle illustration. The first one, don't worry, it's not complex math. Oftentimes, we are responding to 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. Whoever said we were adding? Whoever said we were adding? When you think about God, we should be thinking about power. We should be thinking about multiplication, right? Why not say 1 times 1 times 1 is 1? Why not 1 to the third power is 1? And to me, I think this is the best logical representation of the Trinity. I'll be honest with you. I think this is the best. Let me show you why. What is the value of this number? 1. What is the value of this number? 1. What is the value of this number? 1. When they are considered in relationship to one another, what is the value of the number? 1. Jesus is God. He is one. The Holy Spirit is one. The Father is one. The fullness of oneness fits into that. And so I think that this is probably the best logical explanation that we can give, plus we're responding to a common accusation in a very similar way. And so I think that this is the best logical explanation. Maybe not perfect, but maybe the best that we have. Second illustration. The early Christians, and some who were getting off base very rapidly, used a term called perichoresis. Perichoresis. And we actually have an English word, although how often do you hear that in common conversation? Perichoresis. And what perichoresis means, peri means like perimeter, around, and choresis means flowing, issuing, even dancing. We get our English word choreography from this same word. And so the early Christians would use this. Is it perfect? No. In fact, I think that there are some issues with it. But I think that this may be one of the most emotionally impactful illustrations that we can use for the Godhead. One early writer said, each person of the Trinity reciprocally contains the others so that one permanently envelops and is permanently enveloped by the others whom he yet envelops. I don't know if that helps you a whole lot, but it goes to show that from the very early on, they're trying to describe this. Someone later on said, perichoresis involves mutual movement as well as mutual indwelling. It is the eternal movement of love or the communion of love which the Holy Trinity is ever within himself. So if you wanted to think of sort of a perfect choreographed movement existing between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe that might be a good visualization of that. I think that there are some flaws with this illustration, and I'd be happy to share those flaws with you, but it's maybe helpful emotionally to wrap your mind around that. And then this is similar to a diagram that I have in the first slide, although it's in English, so helpful. And this is just a very simple diagram. What we are amounting to is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they are not one with one another. So that's a diagram that you can use. And again, I'll make this available to you. The reality is that if God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours, then certainly his divine nature is also higher than our comprehension. Even so, the scriptures have encouraged the study of God so that we may be more thoroughly acquainted with his ways. Rather than dismiss the question of how God is three in one, we should continually study the matter, acknowledging our imperfect thinking abilities, and also challenging ourselves to further develop each and every day. We are pulling a truck. Move forward with the truck. Right, Stephen? Now, this was recommended, and hopefully it has provided some insight, but I do not pretend to stand before you with thorough and perfect knowledge of God's essence. If I did, or if anybody else did, we would be lying. But I do know this. God found a way to inhabit human form and deliver us from the penalty of our sins. And for that, we should be eternally and unswervingly thankful and respectful. God will deliver you from your sins by his grace through your faith if you will open your heart to his instruction and guidance. So, decide today what your eternity will look like. God is so good. Need to make a decision. Make it today. As together we stand and sing.